This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. Amen. With the word of God open before us, let's bow our hearts and ask for his voice to speak to us from his word this morning. Gracious Father, we are truly thankful this morning that we belong to thee, that you have sought us out. Yea, even before we were sought out in the earth, you sent your Son into this world to die for our sins. What love is this, that you would send your Son to die for our wickedness and sins? Lord, we come to thee this morning asking that you would help us to respond to that love this day, and to praise and glorify thee even in the hearing of thy word. Lord, may it be more than just a word speaking to our hearts. May there be cries going up from our heart throughout this message unto thee. May there be rejoicing before thee. May there be our hearts speaking with thee, even as we're spoken to from thy word. Lord, we're asking for that which no man can produce. We're asking for thy Spirit to come and exalt Christ in our midst. Lord, it's not a preacher that we wish to see or actually hear this morning. It is the voice of the living Christ moving through an instrument. Lord, come and help us. Come and give to me that sacred anointing. Come and give to thy people that anointing of ears, whereby when we hear thy word, we know it is the voice of Christ, and we will respond unto thee. May there truly be a sweet communion with the living Christ, even this morning as we gather together. Come and help us. Come and move in our midst. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Jesus attended the wedding at Cana of Galilee. It's often been said he sanctified that wedding with his presence. In a day of gross immorality, marriage truly needs to be sanctified in our day. In the news this week, I read of a man in Argentina who married a tree. I had jokingly said that if we will allow the marriage of sodomites, the next thing you know, people will marry trees. Well, he actually married a tree. There was a wedding ceremony, and he married the tree, I think, in his front yard. In another article, short distance from that article, was a man who wanted to marry a goat. Some today, in our day and age, would marry someone of the same gender. Others would marry with no intention of staying marriage or just skip marriage altogether. We're living in a day of confusion. And by our Lord attending this wedding, he was sanctifying the whole idea of marriage before the people. One commentary said this: at a marriage, Christ made his first public appearance in any company, and at a marriage, he wrought his first miracle, the noblest sanction that could be given to that God-given institution. While saying that his presence certainly sanctified the wedding, this section that we're reading about is really not so much about the wedding. When you ask yourself some questions about the wedding, you can't come up with an answer. Tell me, who were the names of the people that were married? Some say that they were friends of Mary because she was there before Christ arrived. Well, that may be the case. We don't know. Some have even suggested it was John's wedding. Well, that's foolish talk in the sense that John was married, we believe. But nonetheless, we don't know whose wedding this is. The Holy Spirit hasn't written it for us because it isn't important to what the theme is of this passage. When I ask myself, what kind of a ceremony did they do? I mean, as a preacher, I'm called upon to do weddings, and I'm always interested in anything that's going to help me with that wedding. And I come to the wedding recorded in Scripture, and there's nothing about the ceremony. They had one, no doubt. They had a feast, because we read about that here, that accompanied the wedding. And so there are some things about that wedding that we would say were true of a wedding today. But when you actually look at the wedding, there's very little that you know about it. It took place in Cana. That was near Nazareth. Could have been a friend of Mary. Could have been a relative of that family. They invited the Lord Jesus Christ. They knew of him. They invited his disciples, meaning they knew that he had disciples. And this was at the beginning of his ministry. So whoever it was that was being married, the bride and the groom are not mentioned. Ceremony is not mentioned. And many of the things that we would talk to one another about concerning a wedding just are not in the narrative here. Why are they not here? Obviously, the narrative is giving us something about the glory of Christ, that we might see that glory and that we might run after him. In this narrative, you have them running out of wine. The fruit of the vine was not present. It had been present, but they ran out. This would be an embarrassment to the groom, who would have been responsible for that. And so there was no wine for the people to drink. And you have then our Lord's mother, Mary, coming to him and speaking to him to fix the problem. Now, strange, as it were, that she would be the one trying to fix the problem. Oh, why would she even go to him? It's not as though he had wine with him. Did she believe in his miraculous powers? It could be. This is the first miracle done in John's gospel. It's very clearly stated in verse 11, the first one. So why did Mary go to her son? You have a response by our Lord to Mary. It is not really disrespect, although if you were to say this perhaps to your mother, it would be taken that way. In verse 4, Jesus says, "Woman, what have I to do with thee?" Now you remember that on the cross, when he gave Mary to John, he called her woman. Nothing disrespectful about the title that he is using. But he says to her, "Mine hour is not yet come." That is normally a reference used by our Lord to refer to the cross. He would say, "Mine hour is not yet come," meaning the cross. So what does it mean in this context? She has come to him and asked him to help provide for the wine. And he has said to her, "Woman," literally in the Greek, "what is that to you and me? Mine hour is not yet come." Not the hour of the cross. There are many things that happened to our Lord. And for a short time, he was placed under the wrath and cruelty of man. You'll note that there are other times they tried to arrest him and they were not successful. His hour had not yet come. And it was as if Mary was saying, "All right, you're under my authority and you're to do this that I'm bidding you to do." And he is saying to her, "It is not the time in my ministry yet that I'm under the authority of men." Now, was he not under her authority? Not really. He was the prophet sent by God. He was her child, that is, in a certain sense. But he was no longer a child. He was an adult about the age of 30. He had begun his ministry, and he was not taking orders from his mother as to how to perform that ministry. That wasn't being cruel to his mother. In a sense, it was kindly putting her back in her place so that she would understand that he had a function, he had a ministry given to him from on high, and his job was to please his heavenly Father, and that's what he was about. It was not the time here for him to put himself under the authority of men. His hour had not yet come. When he would come, yes, he would be under the powers of darkness in that they would do to him cruel and wicked things. But that was not the hour now. His mother, understanding, I believe, what he was speaking of, said to the servants, "Do what he says." I'm paraphrasing now. The exact language is, "Whatsoever he saith to you, do it. Do it." And he's going to answer her request, but not because it's her request. He's going to do something about the need, but not really because these people are going to die of starvation if they don't have something to drink. There's a purpose higher than that, that he is fulfilling. And that is the purpose of showing who he is to this group of people, that they might know and that they might believe upon him. That purpose is actually stated in verse 11, where we read, "This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, manifested forth his glory, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him." That's the purpose for his being at this wedding. It was to do something at the wedding whereby they would believe upon him, whereby there would be this eternal union, a greater union than just a husband and a wife, but a union between Christ and his people, a union that would last for all eternity. His disciples believed on him. At this wedding, he went to a time when there was some sorrow, where there was some confusion, where there was a neglect, as it were, to meet the needs of the people. And he went into that situation. And he made everything new. I want us to think this morning on what it is when the Lord comes to our situation and he makes everything new. Whereby his power, he indeed brings, as it were, wine out of water. Where he does the miraculous in hearts, where he does the miraculous in homes, where he does the miraculous in churches and in society. We have a long history in this country of the Lord coming and making all things new. Can we think on that for a few minutes this morning as we think on this great miracle? First of all, the preparation for the miracle. God's providence made the circumstances in such a way that it prepared for the miracle that the Lord would do. There's no accidents in God's will. You and I may not understand everything that's going on round about us, but there are no accidents in God's will. And here we find our Lord going to a wedding. He was invited to the wedding. Obviously, a miracle could not take place by him at a wedding if he's not there. An invitation went out. That's normal. Somehow he knew the people of the wedding, they knew him, and they invited him to come and be their guest. May I say, by the way, if you get married, invite him early to be a guest at your wedding. Let him be a guest in your marriage. Let him be a guest in your home. Wise thing they did in inviting him to the wedding. Christ was there, invited by the bride and groom, but he was also informed while he was there of the need. Again, had he not been informed, you could say that he wouldn't have produced the miracle. Poor planning on the part of the groom that not everyone would have something to drink at this wedding. An embarrassing planning, you could say, by the groom's party that did not take place. But he not only was invited and informed, but he was inclined to help. And I would say to you that if you're going through great need, what you need is to invite Christ and inform him as to what is going on, because he is still inclined to help. The Lord Jesus Christ will oftentimes create circumstances in your life that you might be forced to seek after him. If you're saved, he will continue to make issues come about in your life whereby the only way forward is through him. He is not going to allow his sheep to continue to wander and wander and wander. He will box us in that we must come to him for help. We need to invite Christ into our situations this morning, our difficulties this morning, our problems this morning. And when we invite him in, we need to inform him of what the need is so that he can help. Now, he obviously knew all things. He knew what was going on in the wedding, but it's proper, it's good, it's right that he be informed. Would you know, Mary could do nothing. There are those today who want us to go to Mary. Mary cannot help you. There are those that would want us to go to the disciples, but we see here the disciples were with our Lord, but they could not help. This morning we are not praying to Mary, we're not praying to the disciples, we're coming to Christ himself, and that's where we're instructed to come. In Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 16, it says, "Let us therefore come boldly under the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Let us therefore. He has just been speaking about our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. He has just been speaking about his blood atonement. And he's saying this one is on a throne of grace. You need mercy. You need grace to help. I'll tell you where to go, Paul says. Go to the throne of grace. Not to Mary, not to the disciples. Go to the throne of grace. Christ is seated there and he can help you. In a similar fashion, Peter writes in 1 Peter 5 and verse 7, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Cast it all upon him. He cares for you. We have reason to believe Peter was at this wedding. It says his disciples, we have five disciples mentioned in the chapter just before. Some of them are named. And one of those that are named is Andrew, and then his brother Peter. And it's possible then, since it speaks of his disciples, that Peter was there, and he may have heard and saw Mary casting her care upon the Son, and seeing that he cared for those at the wedding, and he did this that was needful. He's instructing now, near the end of his life, disciples. And he's saying, you have a devil walking around like a roaring lion, and he's seeking whom he may devour. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. And in that humility, cast all your care upon him. Why? Because he cares for you. The preparation for the miracle had to do with Christ being invited, Christ being informed, and then Christ being inclined to help. And he is still inclined to help us with whatever need we have this morning. Think for a moment with me on the power in the miracle. Christ had power, obviously, in his word. And behind that word, there had to be thoughts. And so we have it here. There is nothing in the narrative that says that Christ commanded the water to become wine. But he must have thought on this miraculous change before it took place. And he did tell the servants to come and draw from the water and take it to the one that was ruling over the feast. This tells us that his thought has power. His speech has power. All he has to do is think and it happens. And so we find then that he has a plan. It's not the plan that you and I would devise in order to get more wine. We would be going to the marketplace. We would be going to the one who produced the wine. We would be going to the one who had the vines and the one who would pluck the grapes and would squish the juice from the grapes. We would go to him to get that juice for the wedding. But Christ didn't do that. In verses 8 and 9 we read that he tells those servants to draw out nigh now and bear unto the governor of the feast. And when the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water, they knew. Christ believed that the newly created wine should be taken to the ruler. He most likely knew that they were out of wine, but certainly he now knew that wine had been produced, but he didn't know from where. And here was this ruler sitting, and all of a sudden they come with a cup or some other form of instrument that was bearing the wine, and they bring it to the ruler that he might taste. Christ in his providence has the ability to change our situations. Ordinary water was changed into gallons of wine. Speaks here of a firkin. Two or three firkins is what the water pots would hold. In studying a number of different commentators, they're all pretty much in agreement that a firkin was about 9 gallons. Now think of that. If one firkin was about 9 gallons, you have two or three firkins in each one of these water pots. That is, you have 18 to 27 gallons that these water pots would hold. And they fill them up to the full. And as they fill them up to the full, the Lord did a miracle. And now you have anywhere from 108 gallons to 162 gallons of wine. How long did it take him to make that? Just as long as it took him to tell him to go and fill up the water and take it to the ruler. Just a few seconds. It didn't take long at all. And now he has produced enough wine for those that were there. If there were 100 guests, there was a gallon for each guest. I mean, this is an overabundance of wine, more than what was needed. Now, there are those who want to focus on, was this wine alcoholic or was it not? I don't believe it was alcoholic. If it was, the alcohol would have been so diminished that it couldn't have hurt anyone. The word wine in the New Testament has the idea of that which comes from the vine. It can mean that which is grape juice. It can mean that which is severely alcoholic, that which would make you a drunkard. I don't believe that he's dealing here with that which would make you a drunkard. The one who tasted it said it was good wine. That doesn't mean that it was strong in alcohol. It means it tasted good. The sweetness of the wine comes at the early stages before the fermentation comes. I would assume that it was juice or something close to being juice. And he quickly makes it into something that would indeed be palatable to the people. And the idea was, you know, you would serve this kind of wine. It's so good. You would serve it at the end. Once people's palate, once their tongue was full of the other wine, you would bring out the bad stuff and they wouldn't be able to taste it and know it. But instead, you save the good stuff for the end. 108 gallons to 162 gallons, somewhere in that vicinity, of wine was produced in just the time that it took to, as it were, speak the word or to think the thought. Christ had the power to do the changing. It was not merely in the word, it was in his power. He is showing a miracle over nature, not so much a miracle over people or animals. We do have him showing miracles over animals. A fish would come with a coin in his mouth and hook on Peter's line. He would sit himself on an untamed colt. He would condemn a tree that would wither, a fig tree. He himself would walk on water. He showed power in the realm of nature, but this is a power over water in making it from one substance into another. He made it into a positive substance. Moses took water and made it into blood. That was an act of judgment. And when the blood, as it were, permeated all the water sources there in Egypt, the animals in the water died, the fish died. It was an act of judgment. But this is not an act of judgment. This is a positive miracle. This is a blessed miracle. He takes something and makes it into something of a different substance. Now, there's similarities. Water was daily being changed into wine in one sense. You would sow seed in the ground, and then it would start to spring up, and from the ground it would receive water, and as the plant grew, it would grow grapes, and so water would come into the grapes through the ground, and then after a days, you would then take and harvest the grapes, and then you would squeeze the grapes, and then you would have what we have here. You're talking about days, maybe months, from when the seed was first put in the ground. But here, as I have said, in a few seconds, they filled the water pots, and after they were full, he says, go and take it to the ruler of the feast. And in just saying that, the water became wine. The miracle produced something new. The juice did not exist. It was all drank up at the feast. The water existed, and now that water became wine, and there was an overabundance of wine that was produced by our Lord just in the moment that it took him to say the word or to think the thought. You know, when you begin looking at this, how different is this from the original creation? We're talking about thinking a thought. We're talking about saying the word of drawing it up. And at that moment, water's turned into wine. If you had 24 hours, how much could be produced? I mean, if you had a whole day, what you could do if you had this ability. This miracle is after the order of the original creation in the sense that here, in a few seconds, gallons of wine are produced. Of course, it is the same Christ, is it not? The one who created the world in which we live performed this miracle before men. We see power of Christ being demonstrated also in his control over the servants. The servants filled the pots. The servant carried the water, made wine. The servants did not change the water into wine. They did not have that ability. But neither did their impotence keep Christ from doing the miracle. I say that because today Christ does do miracles in the hearts of men and women. And he does it through the most unlikely of instruments. You and I are bearing this treasure of Christ in our hearts in an earthen vessel. And in that earthen vessel, you go and you give that gospel to someone else. And as you give that gospel to someone else, he comes and he takes that stony heart and he makes it a heart of flesh. He comes and takes that heart that's rebellious and he makes it a heart of submission and obedience. He comes and he takes that heart of unbelief and he makes it a heart of faith. And yet the instrument, the servant, all he did was merely bring the message. He didn't have power to change the heart. This morning, I don't have power to change your hearts, but you could come here, many of you, to this pulpit and tell how you heard the Word of God preached and how it changed your heart, whether it was preached to you in private by an individual or whether it was preached to you in a public assembly like this. You heard the Word of God and God changed your heart like he turned the water into wine. My job is to speak the Word. My job, as it were, is to dip into the water and carry it so others can see it. I don't have the power to change the hearts. But my impotence won't stop his omnipotence. And brethren, if you would see it that way, you would find a liberty in your own heart and soul to sow the seed of the gospel. You say, I don't have the power to convert. I'm not a good salesman. I don't have the power to reason and to argue with people. Therefore, I'm just going to be quiet. Well, these servants had no power to turn water into wine. And you have no power to raise those that are spiritually dead. But you've been given a commission to go and preach the word. And there are times when you and I preach the word that God comes with his power. And it's not in word only. It's now the word of God to the heart and soul. That's what we're praying for Lord's Day by Lord's Day. And that's what we're praying for in our own witness. And if you saw it that way, this is Reformed doctrine. If you saw it that way, it would free your heart up to give the gospel to every soul you meet. But our problem is we don't see it that way, and we're afraid that we're going to say something or do something that's going to turn them off. Or they're going to reject us. Well, of course they're going to reject us. You can't turn them off. They're already turned off. But God uses his instruments to bring that which is new out of that which is old. And he can take water and make it into wine by these servants. And he can take you and I as servants. And he can change the hearts of those who hear the gospel from your lips and from mine. What was the purpose behind the miracle? Not merely the preparation and the power. What was the purpose? Well, the miracle was a sign which pointed away to the power of Christ and to the reason for the display of the power. Christ did wonders before men to bring glory to himself and to the doctrine of salvation. Now, the miracle obviously was to feed the guests. There were, as I said, plenty now to drink. There was plenty that was made that they could drink. Enough for each guest. They could take some home with them, perhaps. But that wasn't the purpose. I mean, they wouldn't have died if they hadn't drunk at the wedding. Why did he produce this miracle? The miracle was to glorify Christ. This word for miracle in verse number 11 is a special word for miracle. The normal word for miracle comes from a Greek root that means power. It's an act of power. And we get our word dynamite from that particular root. And so oftentimes the word miracle is said in the Greek to be an act of power. There's another word for miracle that has the idea of a wonder, an amazement. You actually see the miracle and you stand back and wonder. You can't figure out how it happened. It never happens that way normally. And here's a miracle and all of a sudden something has changed. And so one of the names in the Old Testament and in the New Testament is you call a miracle a wonder. But there is a third word used for miracle, and it is the word sign. In the Old Testament, oftentimes sign and wonder are combined. You see that in the plagues in Exodus. Signs and wonders. That's the word before us here. In fact, that word is used throughout John's Gospel. That's the word that he uses. Turn, if you would, to chapter 20. Miracle is a good translation of the word because that's what we're looking at. But he actually uses the word sign. Look at verse 30 of chapter 20. Verse 30. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. The word signs there is our same word. Many are the signs, the miracles Jesus did, which are not written in this book. Now, why do we use the word sign? Because the word sign is pointing away from itself to something else. You go outside and you have a sign. It's not pointing to itself. It's telling you some instruction. Perhaps the church is down the road. Perhaps the building you seek is a block away. The sign is pointing away from itself. It's giving you a message for your heart. Miracles in Scripture were not just there to entertain. Oftentimes, that's what they are in the charismatic movement. They're there to entertain. There's no rhyme or reason for them other than that they entertain us. That wasn't the reason for a miracle. The miracle was giving you a message. And one of the things this miracle was teaching was that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And so the disciples who had believed on him, now they further are strengthened in their faith. That's what we have in verse 11 at the end. And his disciples believed on him. Now they had already believed. We saw that in chapter 1. But this miracle made them further believe upon him. This miracle gave them the sight more of his glory. And they believed in a greater way than they had before. Doesn't that take place in your life day after day? You believe, your soul's secure, your sins are removed. God has saved you. And yet you go to him in prayer and he answers prayer and you stand back in amazement and wonder. And that answer to prayer is a sign telling you he still loves you. It's a sign telling you he can meet your needs. It's a sign telling you you're in the center of his will. And that deepens your faith. We're to believe all of our days. This miracle was also used to encourage the believers in the sense that it would encourage them in future days for the needs that they would have. Here Christ takes something that is bland, water, and he makes it nutritious. Christ takes that which is ordinary, water, and he makes it extraordinary. Christ takes that which is inexpensive, water, and he makes it precious. Christ takes this time which had become sad because of the lack of water, because of the lack of wine, excuse me, and now he makes it joyful. You know, Christ is doing that today. He's coming into situations that are bland, that are ordinary, that are sad. And he's coming and he does the extraordinary. He comes and he makes changes. Christ is able to come to the heart that is dead in trespasses and sins, that has lived in sin, lived under the bondage of sin, and he's able to break that yoke of bondage and make the person a new creature. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. All things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Who did that work? Christ did. He took that soul that was bound by sin and he made it a new creature. He did a miracle in the heart. And the disciples were learning that this one that was in their midst, if he can take water and make it into wine, there's nothing that is outside his control. And he's coming to us and telling us to preach, and we can't change the hearts of men, but he can. And that's the way they preached. Ephesians 4:24, and that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Colossians 3:10, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. God is able to create a new man, just as he took water and he created wine. He's able to come to the hardened sinner and create life where there's now death. Create obedience where there's now disobedience. Create faith where there's now unbelief. He is able to do that. And he's doing it. And while this was a great miracle at the wedding, if you're saved, you have experienced this type of miracle in your heart because you're a new creature in Christ. He's able to come to a people that are outside of the covenant, those with whom there is no hope, and he's able to make a covenant with them, a new covenant. In Matthew 26, in verse 28, he said, "For this is the blood of the New Testament, of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." Not only is there a regenerating work that is new, there is now a new relationship with God, a covenant relationship with God, where God has bound himself to us with promises. He just doesn't regenerate us and say, "You go and live any way you want to." He says, "You're mine. You're in a covenant relationship with me. I'm making promises to you, and you are to obey and follow after me." That's new. We didn't do that before we were saved. That new life is now showing itself in the way that the covenant dictates. Can I say this to you? There's coming a day where he is going to create a new heavens and a new earth. He's going to make everything new. That's the language of the book of the Revelation. He's going to make all things new. 2 Peter chapter 3 says, "Nevertheless, we," that is God's people, those that are the new creation, we have been made the creatures of God. We have this new covenant. He says, "Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness." That's what we're looking for. It's not going to be brought in by the Republican Party. It's not going to be brought in by the Democratic Party. It's not going to be brought in by some king of another land. It's not going to be brought in by the capitalists. It won't be brought in by the socialists. This new heavens and new earth will be brought in by Christ, and he's promised it to you. And the same one that took the water and made it into wine is able to come to this old earth, and he's able to purge it of all of its sin, purge it of all the curse that was put upon it because of Adam's sin, and he's going to make a new heavens and a new earth. You say, how do you know he can do that? He turned water into wine. He is able. He's able to make all things new. And these disciples were given a taste of that. When Christ took the water and he made it into wine. If this morning you have been given this new heart and you're in this new covenant, one of the promises of that covenant is that you will stand in the new earth with a new heavens over you. An earth where there is no sin. An earth where there are no sinners. An earth where disease and death have been removed. Where we'll never say goodbye again to any loved one because of death. That will be our eternal existence. We will be in the new earth. That's where we're going. That's his promise to the new creatures he has made. If you believe that this morning, then it makes your heart joyous. And it gives you reason to sing. The psalmist says he's put a new song in my mouth. O God, to magnify, many shall see it and shall fear, and on the Lord rely. I think I counted at least six times in the Psalms where it speaks about God giving his people a new song. A new song. Truly, by coming to the wedding, he sanctified that wedding. But by doing that miracle, he showed that he was the Son of God and showed to them that whatever situation they found themselves in, he was able to remedy the problem of that situation. Would you come to him with your burdens this morning? This morning you say, I'm still dead in trespasses and sins. I'm not a believer. I'm not subservient to him. I've never submitted myself to him. He can give you a new heart. Come and ask him. Come and ask him to change your heart like he changed the water into wine. Ask him to take that heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. He's able to do that. I can't do that. All I can do is draw the water from the pot and tell you. But he is able. This very day, he's able to change your heart. Go to him. You say this morning, he's changed my heart. Well, then stand into that new relationship that he's made with you. And look forward to the fact that one day all things will be reconciled unto him. All things. They're not now, but one day they will. No man will bring that in. No army will bring that in. He will bring that in when he returns. And he is coming back. Let's bow our hearts in prayer. You may be listening to this by way of the internet, or you may be here this morning. And you say, I am not saved. My heart is but a heart of flesh. I don't want to do his will. I have this stony heart. I have this heart in rebellion. Come to him and he's able to make your heart pliable, soft, willing to do his will. He's able to change your heart. Come to him and ask him to do it this morning. If he can turn water into wine, he can certainly change your heart. Chapter just before this, we saw a number of men whose hearts were changed. He's able to change your heart. Come to him. This morning, perhaps you say, I have followed him, but I have sinned. Well, like David, come to him and cry, create in me a clean heart. Go back to the one who changed the water and the wine and ask him to renew that heart of yours. Make it clean again. Make it something that desires his will. And does his will with joy. Come to him this day. If you say this morning, well, my heart is renewed and it is clean, well, be encouraged that though you look at this world and can't figure out how it'll ever change for the good, he is able to make it good. And you look at sinners' hearts and you don't see how they could ever change, be assured that he is able in a second to take the water and make it into wine, or take the stony heart and make it into a heart that is pliable, a heart that is indeed fleshly. Come to him and ask him to do so. Come to those who are lost and dead in sins and give them the gospel, knowing that he is able to do so. Father in heaven, we come to thee this day thanking thee for writing this sign into the scripture of John's gospel. Truly, our hearts are encouraged to know that Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And though we have problems in this life, yet he is able to solve those problems. Even if the problems seem small and insignificant, you have commanded us to bring all of our requests unto him. We're thankful that he sits on a throne of grace, that he bids us come to him in our hour of need to find mercy, to find grace, to help. Lord, help each one of thy people then this morning to come and bring their burdens, their cares to thee, knowing that you care for them. Lord, come and heal. Come and give life. Come and protect. Come and provide. Lord, you are the great shepherd of your sheep. And Lord, we would pray for those outside of Christ today. Lord, as they seek thee, command their hearts to be made hearts of flesh. Command that those unbelieving hearts would be given life and that they would believe. Lord, do that gracious work. Draw them unto thyself. We leave the work with thee because we know that thou art able and that thou art willing. Lord, do it for the glory of thy great name. Dismiss us with thy blessing. Help us to sanctify this day as you have sanctified it. Bring us back with an expectation of meeting with thee tonight. And Lord, come and help thy people throughout the day to bring honor and glory to thy great name. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.